All right, Hebrews 7. Should have all been fairly plain to you guys. Get what's going on. All right, now let's dive into it. The Apostle Peter, Jesus said something very famous to him. He said, "You are Peter." He renamed him Peter from Simon. He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." But then Jesus said something very eerie to him just before Jesus was about to go to his crucifixion to die. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat." It's a very eerie statement, and it proved to be true. This rock of the church over the next 24 hours had the most harrowing experiences of his life, and his faith was pressed and tested in every conceivable way. First, he was sort of tempted with a kind of, you might call it boldness, but it was actually just stupidity when Jesus said that all of the disciples would desert him. And Peter said, "No, not I. I'll die with you." And Jesus said, "No, you're going to deny me three times." He said, "No, even if I have to die, I will not deny you." It was this sort of complacency that then led to another temptation in which Jesus has gathered with him his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and said, "Come, pray with me and pray for yourselves that you don't enter into temptation during this hour." And Peter, again, because he doesn't recognize the hour, because he doesn't recognize his own weakness, he succumbs to the temptation of his own bodily appetites, and in this case, for sleep. On the eve of the crucifixion of the Son of God, he falls asleep instead of praying for even 1 hour. And then there's the crescendo, when this rock on which the church will be built is standing before a slave girl who asks him, "Hey, your accent sounds like Jesus' accent. Are you one of his?" And he says three times, calling down curses upon himself, you know, "May I die if this is not true. May I go to hell if this is not true. I do not know the man." And the rooster crows and Jesus looks directly at him. And then finally, I think he succumbs to the temptation of condemnation and despair, because it says he went out and he wept bitterly, and it was nighttime. There was no hope in his heart at that point. You can imagine, I mean, Jesus had said in the hearing of Peter, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and before the angels in heaven." You can imagine a statement like that ringing in Peter's ears. Now he's going to his death. "I will never get a chance to make this up. I have denied him before men." And yet, even after all of that, he was sifted like wheat by the devil. He did go on to become the rock on which Jesus built the church. He did go on to become a pillar of the church, the one who preached at Pentecost and thousands came to know Christ, the one who first preached to non-Jewish people. And why was that? Because after Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat," he said, "But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And after you have turned, strengthen your brothers." I had an experience a number of years ago. I had a couple of years of lots of different temptations and lots of different challenges. One was a feeling of condemnation before God, a feeling that I just wasn't measuring up, a sense of hypocrisy, difficulty coming into the presence of God, just feeling fraudulent, feeling like when it's all said and done and I stand before God, actually, there's going to be a frown on his face. I was also experiencing, for lots of different reasons, daily anxiety, just that physiological, you wake up in the morning, the knot in your stomach is already there waiting for you, you know, for a couple of years. Intellectual doubts during that time as well. I remember mornings just wrestling with, do I believe any of this? And one particular morning working and thinking, I don't think I actually believe in God right now at all. And on top of all of this, because of the soup of all of these things, a real depression, actually, like the color drained out of life, sort of grayscale living. And during that point, I didn't really know what to do right in terms of faith at all. I didn't really know how to put one foot in front of another. And yet, you know, that's 10 years ago now, and I can't relate to any of that anymore. And I was recounting this in prayer just the other day. I was just thanking God because something just triggered a memory of that time. And I was just thanking God that I'm not like that anymore, that I'm just not in that position anymore. And I'd almost forgotten what that was like. And I almost felt like Jesus said to me, because I prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. And now that you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Now, whether he said that to my heart or not, that's true. And that's true of every single one of us, because that prayer that Jesus prayed for Peter is the prayer of a high priest. It is the prayer of intercession. When you don't know what to do for yourself, when you have no capacity to represent yourself, that Jesus represents you on your behalf before God. And that's why we need Jesus as a high priest. And so the author of Hebrews is at great pains to present to us Jesus in this light. And he spends a lot of time going through the Old Testament in order to do that. So before we get to this whole issue of priesthood, I thought we'd spend some time just talking about the connection between Old and New Testament. So if you're new to faith, or if you're new to reading the Bible, or if you're old to faith, but you haven't quite figured these things out, that's okay too. You look at your Bible and it's split into Old and New Testament. And Testament in this case really just means arrangement, the old arrangement, the old way God related to humanity, and the New Testament, the new and current way God relates to his people. But the Bible tells us that these two testaments are actually related. It's not that God just did stuff in the Old Testament and then he said, that was fun for a while, let's leave all of that aside and let's do a completely different thing. There is a relationship between those two things, and the relationship is between a person and the shadow of that person. This is a passage from Colossians. Paul refers to the Old Testament. He said, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Christ is a person that came in history. And we know that Christ affected everything after he came. The reason that we hold, even for those who are not Christians, the reason that we hold 90% of the beliefs that we hold is because Christ came. The reason that we value humility and equality and love and justice and these sorts of things, these didn't come to us from the Greeks or just from the Greeks and from that heritage, but they came to us through Christ. But the scriptures also tells us, and this is harder to get your head around, that Christ's coming in history also cast a shadow back before he ever came. That the Old Testament is the record of the shadow of the person of Christ. And like a shadow, then, it is a true outline of who Jesus is. So again, the New Testament doesn't come and say, all the categories are broken, everything's different now, Jesus has come. The New Testament comes along and says, let me now fill in full color, what the outline was that you were looking at before. The outline in the Old Testament really is like an external picture, symbols and patterns and ceremonies and people and laws, an external picture of what Christ will do internally in the hearts of human beings and in the heavenly places. Things that are unseen, God shows us as seen in these symbols, these types in the Old Testament. But because it's a shadow, it's also fuzzy and two-dimensional, the Old Testament. And therefore, you've got to understand the old in light of the new. You can't read the old sort of on its own basis. When you read the New Testament and you see the substance of Christ, now you actually understand what you were looking at in the Old Covenant. And so one of the sort of, I don't know, one of the outlines, one of the aspects of this shadow that comes to us through the Old Testament is this theme of priesthood, of a priest, and how much we need a priest. We have all sorts of quote-unquote priests in our own culture. Priests are mediators. They're mediators between one party and another. And we have mediators in our own culture, don't we? If you are unfortunate to have to go to a court of law, you don't represent yourself, or you probably shouldn't represent yourself. but you have a lawyer that represents you. They're part of the legal infrastructure. They speak the language of the judge, but they're on your side. Or even, you know, in war-torn countries, aid workers on the ground are sort of mediators. They have access to some higher power, higher resources, but they have enough concern for the people on the ground that they want to connect the one with the other. And that's what a mediator does. And we're told through the Old Testament that God loves mediators, and he always works through a mediator, always works through a priest. Even before sin was in the world, in Adam, humanity had a representative head. Adam was the head of humanity, so that what he did impacted us and continues to impact us to this day because he was our representative. He was our lowercase p priest in that sense. Moses, of course, he represented God to the people. Here are the Ten Commandments. This is what God requires of you. But he also represented the people to God. When God wants to wipe them out because of their rebellion, Lord, don't do it for your glory. Don't do it. Moses also acts as a priest, as a mediator. A priest, I heard someone describe the other day, a priest is one who represents the face of God to humanity. So human beings look at a priest and they should see what God is like. And a priest represents the face of humanity to God. So God looks at the priest and he sees what humanity need. And here in Hebrews, the writer will pick up on two people who are called priests in the Old Covenant. The first is an entire class of priests called the Levites, who descend from Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. So Israel has 12 tribes in it, and one of these tribes, Levi, is set aside to be the tribe of priests who will represent the people to God and represent God to the people. And one of the main ways the Levites do this is by offering sacrifices constantly, all the time. And the idea of the sacrificial system that it conveys to us is it tells us that firstly, wronging God is a serious offense, even a capital offense. Wronging God deserves death. And it also tells us that God will accept a substitute, that God will accept someone else paying that price. And so they gave themselves to sacrifices of all kinds for sin and for other things. But the Levites are a shadow. They're a shadow of things to come. And therefore, you also see through the narrative of the Old Testament that this is an imperfect class of priests. And the author of Hebrews starts to point to those things here. In verse 28, he points out that these men are men, appointed in their weakness. So they are men. They're not actually a perfect go-between between God and man because they themselves are weak men. They're also sinful. Verse 27 there, he says that these Levite priests, they had to offer sacrifices not just for the people but for their own sins. And it might lead you to question, well, if these guys aren't even righteous before God, how can they make us righteous? They would dress up in holy robes, they would dress up in holy garments, but they themselves were sinful men. And then finally, they were also mortal. Verse 23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So it was a very fragile arrangement. You've got this eternal God who needs to be represented to his people, and yet you've got these mortal men who keep dying on the job and can't keep up that representation. And then even the sacrifices that they brought, you know, that sacrificial system, we said that it tells us that wronging God is a capital offense, and it tells us that God will accept a substitute in our place. But it tells us a third thing. Because those sacrifices were made daily, over and over again, it also tells us through the narrative of the Old Testament that those bulls and goats were never actually taking away sins. Because if they ever did, you could stop offering them. You wouldn't have to keep on going with it. So this was a shadow. It was a fuzzy and incomplete picture, the Levitical priesthood, of who Jesus is. And Jesus comes to fulfill that priesthood, not by becoming another and better Levitical priest. He's not born in the tribe of Levi to do the job properly. He doesn't become a better Levitical priest, but neither, and this is really important to get in how our scriptures are constituted, not least because we've already said this year in one big long series that God is a promise-keeping God. None of the words of God fall to the ground. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. It's really important to get that Jesus doesn't come and say, well, forget the Levitical priesthood then. The priesthood thing doesn't work. I'm doing something different. He doesn't say, forget the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't work. We're doing something different. But actually, you see what the author of Hebrews does here. He says, no, it doesn't come through the Levitical priesthood, but there was another priest in that old covenant, in those old covenant scriptures, that shows us what God had in mind all along. So enter now. You know, we go from the Levites, who are the most common priests in the Old Testament, to Melchizedek, who's undoubtedly the most mysterious and obscure. So, secondly, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you know, if the Levitical priests are like that sort of fuzzy shadow that's incomplete and unclear, Melchizedek serves more as like the outline of a shadow that shows us really clearly what we need, but not much more than that. Kind of like here is the empty space the puzzle piece needs to go if we want a priest, but we don't know what exactly he's going to look like. Melchizedek is obscure. He's only referenced in two passages in the Old Testament. Firstly, in Genesis chapter 14, he meets the patriarch Abraham. Abraham's just had some battle success, and Melchizedek comes to him with some bread and wine. And a few things are said about him that the author of Hebrews really just picks up from the surface of the passage here. There's another thing I want to come across today is that the author of Hebrews, I remember reading Hebrews as a kid and thinking, this guy is just cherry-picking verses from the Old Testament. This guy has a point he wants to make, and he's found some obscure dude called Melchizedek who never comes up any other time, but, you know, he wants to make a point here. What I really want to come across here is that the author of Hebrews is an expert at understanding the Old Testament, and he gets how this thing hangs together, and he's not cherry-picking verses. He's done diligent study of this scripture, and he has recognized what Melchizedek actually promises, and I hope that comes across here. So what he says here really just comes to us from the surface of the Old Testament. He says, firstly, in verse 1 of chapter 7 here, this Melchizedek, curiously, is a priest and a king. And that would stand out because, as we know, priests only come from the tribe of Levi, but kings come from the tribe of Judah. But this guy is a priest and a king. Somehow, he exists in both of those categories at the same time. And there are really clear markers that he is actually greater than those Levitical priests who are to come. Firstly, because he pre-exists them. He comes to Abraham, who is the great-great-grandfather of Levi. And so he exists before there's any Levitical priesthood, before there's any provision for these things in the law. And not only does he do that, but he blesses Abraham and he receives a tithe, a gift from Abraham. And he says, the author of Hebrews here, now it's really clear, the one who does the blessing is the higher, more honorable person, and the one who pays the money is the lower, less honorable person. And then even his name is curious. Verse 2, and the last part there. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And so he's noticed in Melchizedek, even in the name, something very interesting in terms of a pointer to the Messiah. King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Do these things sound familiar? And further along, he says, without genealogy. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What he's picked up on here is that in the account of Genesis, anyone who is anyone has a genealogy attached to them. Abraham has a genealogy. We know who his parents are. We know who their parents are. We know where they come from if they're important enough. And sometimes we have multiple genealogies for really important people. And we get a death notice. You know, Abraham went and died and went to be with his fathers and so on. You get that repeated throughout Genesis. Whereas this Melchizedek, who's more important, we've just established, than Abraham, more honorable than Abraham, has neither a genealogy linking him to anything nor a death notice of where he actually went. And the point that he's making here, I believe, is not to say that he was actually an eternal being, but to say that in the narrative, what God is doing in terms of creating this outline, this shadow, is to say, this is what the coming high priest is going to be like. He's going to be a person who doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. And that's why it says he resembles, not that he is the Son of God, not that he is some, but that he resembles the Son of God in this way. So that's the first time Melchizedek is dealt with. It's a few sentences in Genesis 14. But as you can see, they're packed with implications. But then what's really interesting, because you might say, okay, then he's cherry-picking. Again, I mean, it just sort of exists here. And yeah, it's amazing, but it doesn't really say anything more about where any of this should lead. It just says this amazing dude showed up and we don't know much about him. But what this author of Hebrews has also noticed is that he's mentioned a second time in Psalm 110. And I'd like you to actually turn across to Psalm 110. Because this makes a huge impact in terms of how we understand Melchizedek's role. Psalm 110 is no obscure psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's where the apostles were making their argument for Jesus being the Messiah most of the time. It's written by David, and you can see there in the first place, this is our most quoted section, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you might remember the apostles preaching and they say, look, this is a coming king clearly. You know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He goes on to say, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. David is describing a king who's to come. And yet David, who's the great king, refers to this guy as his Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. And so the apostles made this argument, who is this but the Messiah? Who is this but Jesus Christ? And for our purposes, notice again, he starts by referring to this one as king, but then down in verse 4, this is where the author of Hebrews quotes from, speaking of the same person, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, isn't that interesting? So David seeing something in his reading of Genesis 14, and David seeing something in the Spirit as he writes this psalm, foresees a coming king. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah then. He's going to be a Davidic king. He's following along from him. But David knows that he's going to be greater than him. He is David's Lord. But David also sees that this king will be a priest. And how is that to be? He says he is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a priest like Melchizedek. And this is what then connects that Genesis 14 passage to what we see in our Hebrews passage, that Melchizedek is not just a standalone figure in history. He was someone that people were awaiting the fulfillment of him, even as far back as David's time. Okay, so there's the fuzziness of the shadow in the Levitical priesthood, the outline of the shadow in Melchizedek, and now to the substance, and that is Jesus. Jesus, firstly, and this is the big argument, you can come back to Hebrews chapter 7, big argument of Hebrews chapter 7 in the first part there is that Jesus fills in the picture of Melchizedek, because Jesus comes also as king and priest. You recognize this, right? He is not just the king of you who gets to tell you what to do. He is the priest who represents you. He's not just the priest who represents you and died for your sins. He is the king who gets to tell you what to do. Those are the dual offices of Christ. He comes as a king and a priest. He comes with no beginning and no end. He's the eternal Son of God. He fills in Melchizedek, and he gives resolution to that tension we saw in the priesthood of the Levites. And we see this in the last section of Hebrews 7 from verse 23 there to 28. where he starts to make all these contrasts between the Levites and Jesus. He says, the Levites were men appointed in their weakness, but Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he can be a perfect representative for us because he is both God and man. As God, he has the access to the throne. As man, he has the empathy and concern for us to draw us near to that throne. The Levites were sinful and they were dressing up as holy, but Jesus really is holy in the core of who he is. In John chapter 8, he said to his enemies, "Which of you charges me with sin?" And none of them could offer an answer. His close friend John, who saw him when he had just woken up in the morning, where he saw him late at night, who saw him under stress and under all sorts of conditions, John said of Jesus, "In him was no sin." So Jesus is perfectly holy, and therefore he has the right to make holy those who are under his priesthood, unlike the Levites. He offers, rather than a set of perpetual sacrifices that just sort of cover over sin, he offers one sacrifice to take away all sin. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then rather than being mortal, a man who died and had to be replaced, he is eternal, a man who could not die. And therefore, amazingly, Jesus could come into the world, and rather than offering bulls and goats, he could offer the perfect and only sacrifice, which was of his own self, his own body, and actually die, but then rise again to be on the other end, to be the high priest, to present that sacrifice before God. And you can see, this is what we needed. That's why he goes on in verse 26 there to sort of sum all of this up and says, it was fitting. This is the high priest we needed. This was the only one we could possibly have. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So, what does this mean for us for tomorrow morning? Melchizedek and the Levites and high priests and garments. What does this mean for us for tomorrow morning? I want to say firstly, the substance has come, so put your faith in the substance and get out of the shadows. Now, at this point, I want to speak just briefly to our differences with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, I believe at this point, can have an issue with remaining in the shadows after the substance has come. Now, I don't like Catholic bashing, and far from that, I've learnt much from learned Catholics. I believe they're good Christians in the Catholic Church. However, we've got to note that there is a system that exists there that has fatal errors that we would want to really clearly disagree with in terms with our Catholic friends and so on. One of them is the priesthood, that even after Jesus has come and put an end to that class of men that would be the go-between between us and God, the Levites, then on the other side, there is instituted again a class of men that we have to come to mediate between us and God. And yet the scripture says there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. Ran into a Catholic, former Catholic on Thursday, actually. I was thinking about all of these things and I was cleaning the windows at Banjo's, and this guy I've seen a couple of times, and he walked in and he was just sharing with me on the way in that he had had a difficult morning, and he said just offhand, you know how people do sometimes? He said offhand as he walked through the doors, yeah, sometimes you just wonder why you wake up in the morning. And you go, now as a Christian, you can't let that go, can you? You can't let a statement like that go because you know why you wake up in the morning and you know why people were made to wake up in the morning. So I see that he's sitting at his table. I finish the job. I go in and I say, can I tell you why I wake up in the morning? Why you should wake up in the morning? Talk to him about the image of God. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for God. And our day is not to be dictated by finding meaning in this or that, but we find meaning beyond this world in God, and then we have something to offer, and we get to God through Jesus, right? So simple. And I said, do you have faith? And he said, not anymore. I said, let me guess, an issue with priests. And he said, yeah, with one priest, actually. And what I encouraged him with is that, you know, people can find all sorts of issues with Christianity, and it's not necessarily because of the church that they were at. But part of the issue with the priesthood, I said, is that these priests are represented as the face of God to man. These people are represented as, this is what God is like, and this is my access to God. And so when you're wronged by a priest, then it's very easy to start to say, well, that's what God is like, and I want nothing more to do with that. And so I encouraged him, there's one high priest, it's Jesus Christ, and he shows you exactly what the face of God looks like. Look there and look no further. We have our own shadows, though, I think, that we can be stuck in, even though the substance has come. Some method of prayer that you feel like has connected you to God in the past. Some method of Bible study, some period in your life where you're like, that was the time I was really on fire for the Lord, and you're probably looking through rose-colored glasses. It probably wasn't that great, but you remember back and you go, I wish I could get back there because that's when it was good. All of these things are deception. Even yesterday, you know, even if you say, it's my yesterday, what happened yesterday, that's what gets me near or further to God. I sinned and so I'm further away. I didn't sin and so I'm closer to. The last 10 years, this is what gets me further or closer to God. All of these things are the deception of putting your faith in the shadows when the substance has come. You enter through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and him alone. And so I just wanted to ask you, are you living as if Jesus never died? Are you living before God as if you don't have a high priest, as if you don't have a sacrifice, as if you're still in that old system? Secondly, what does this mean for us tomorrow? Know that Jesus has made you righteous. We said before, Jesus doesn't cover our sin. He takes away our sin. And once all the sin is taken away on the cross, this is pretty easy maths, right? The sin, subtract the sin, what's left is righteousness. As God sees you, though you might see your sin, as God sees you, righteousness is all that remains. So know that he has made you righteous. And I say know that he has made you righteous rather than feel that he has made you righteous, because the knowledge is what actually tethers you to reality. See, the work that Christ has done has created a divide, a kind of disjunction between our perception and reality. If there is no high priest, if Jesus isn't standing before God interceding for me, I am as good before God as my feelings tell me I am. If I'm having a good day with God, I'm having a good day with God. If I'm having a bad day with God, it's bad with God. But if there is a great high priest, and he really did 2,000 years ago lay down his life for me, and he really did pay the perfect price and give the perfect sacrifice, and he really is unchanging in his posture toward me as he intercedes for me, then my perception might go up and down, right? Depending on brain chemistry, depending on how I feel in the morning, depending on whether I've slept well or not, depending on whether my relationships are going okay or not, depending on whether work and finance, all these things can impact how I feel before God. But I need to recognize that the reality is unchanging. So in those 2 years where I was doubting God's existence, in those 2 years in which I was feeling this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of sin, in those 2 years in which I was feeling anxiety and depression, is everything okay? Jesus was still my high priest. He was still before the throne. He was unchanged in his view toward me during that time. And coming out of that, I realized that that was the case. But it's nice to know that in the midst of it, isn't it? And that's a great comfort to us, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing, to say, my perception of this is just a fragment of the truth. In the words of 1 John, even if our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. That makes a separation between how I feel about myself and what is actually true. But then thirdly, we actually want to press on beyond this. It's wonderful to know that we're righteous even if we don't feel righteous. It's even better to feel righteous. And that statement in 1 John goes on to say, you know, that's really good that even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. But he says, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have boldness to go before God and ask whatever we want, and it will be given to us. And so don't just know yourself to be righteous, but experience the fruit of righteousness, which is peace. Many times in Scripture, peace is referred to as the fruit of righteousness. Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified, that is made righteous by God, by Christ, we have peace with God. Through righteousness comes peace. In Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about bearing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace is the experienced reality of righteousness. Peace is what happens when, as you can see there, you align your perception with the reality of who God is for you and what Christ has done for you. And this, I want to say, if you will do this perpetually and give yourself to this, is the recipe for Christian consistency, where you're not going up and down because of I'm feeling this way, I'm feeling that way, where you're not tossed to and fro and go, well, at least I'm thankful that Christ is there, but I'm not feeling that way. But to actually take what you're thinking and align it with God. That is what John referred to last week as the anchor that's thrown not in the ship, not in your boat of your own life and your own feelings, but the anchor that is thrown into the sea under the rock of Christ that holds you steady. It's tethering yourself to something God has done, what the reformers call an alien righteousness. That means something that is outside of yourself, something you have no impact upon, something you can't change. It's an anchor. And it happens by very simple, daily, maybe hourly, maybe by the minute, prayer and yielding to God. And this is what it might look like. Okay, so this was me yesterday. Wake up in the morning and not feeling massive issues, but just little tweak of condemnation for the day before and thinking, I think I missed a couple of good opportunities where if I was bolder, I would have been able to share something about Christ, pray for someone, do something. And these things are sort of lingering in my mind. I'm not going to get that back. And I could just feel that it was impacting my relationship with God. So you take that straight away. You grab that straight away, that little seed, and you say something like this. You're not pretending that you don't feel that way before God. But you come to God and you say, hey, Lord, I'm feeling this kind of condemnation for that, but I thank you that's not the case before you. That's where you bring your perceptions and you acknowledge they are different from reality. I thank you that you don't think that way. Thank you that actually you don't ask him to make you feel this way. You don't ask him to make you righteous. You say, I thank you that you actually have already made me righteous. 2,000 years ago, Christ died. I've got a great high priest. I thank you that I'm in, I'm not out. I will never be beyond your grace. I thank you you don't count these things against me as far as the east is from the west. And within about 30 seconds, you're aligned back with reality, no longer left with that little earworm of perception. That's a small example of that. But with any sin, and even if you've lost, I want to say 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years of your life to not quite walking the way God wants you to walk, to entertaining doubts, sins, all of these sorts of things, the solution is still the same, to come back to God and say, God, I've done this. God, I've thought this way. But I thank you that through it all, I have a great high priest. I thank you that he stands interceding for me. And I thank you that my peace is founded on the righteousness he gives me and not that I can drum up for myself. So I want to encourage us in those three ways. Live in the substance of Christ, not the shadows. Know that he's made you righteous and then press on beyond that. Align your perception with his reality and know the peace that surpasses understanding. Let's pray. So Lord, we do thank you that you stand as a great high priest. And we thank you that that's true whether we know it fully or not. Lord, every time we read your word or we hear your word preached, we come to understand things that you've been doing in our lives long before we even knew they were the case or before we knew all the specifics of how these things work. But we marvel once again, Lord, that this is indeed what you do for us, that you are not up and down in your affections for us based on our fickleness and our emotions and so on, Lord, but that you have made your decision to come to die in our place and to plead with God and intercede before him on our behalf. And we thank you that you have not and never will change your mind about us. We thank you as well, Lord Jesus, and we worship you that you are the only one worthy for this task. So where we have put our faith in shadows, Lord, we bring them back to you, the person, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do want to ask in boldness for a kind of consistency in this church, in this body, that we will not be people ruled by our emotions, ruled by our fears, ruled by how our circumstances in life happen to be going, but that we'll be people who take the anchor, throw it outside the boat, found it on the rock of Christ, and live lives of consistent faith in you and faithfulness to you. We thank you for all of these things. In the name of our great high priest, Jesus, amen.